Jesus just say to them in this miracle as he turned the stone water pots and turned the water in them to wine? He's saying to them something very clearly and very powerful. I'm here. I'm here. In my presence, there is fullness of joy. In my work, there is joy.
The miracle of turning water into wine and its significance. That is up for grabs today on Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Hi there. Welcome to our program. Today, we find ourselves once again in the book of John, chapter 2, first 11 verses. An amazing miracle that Jesus starts the ministry off with. Let's explore it together, shall we? Here's Chris.
I invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 2, as we are making our way through this book. And this morning we come to the wedding at Cana. And we will read together the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. Let's give our attention this morning to God's holy and inspired word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And there ends the reading of God's word. What a beautiful text in front of us this morning. That most of you know so well, you're all saying right now, "I've heard this preached 100 times. What in the world is he going to tell me this morning that I don't know?" Do you know this passage? Do you understand this passage? It's one of those that I always say the Gospel of John, everyone assumes, is so easy and simple, and it is. But there are layers to it, and the deeper you go with it, the more you see that this book is profound. In its depth, and profound in its help to us. But I want you to think a little bit about this question. Do you really understand this particular miracle of Jesus that is set right up front as he heads out into his earthly ministry? And I think the answer to that is found in the effect that this passage has on us. What is the consequence of this passage? Do we understand that? And what does it bring to us? What kind of effect does it have on us? I was struck again this week working through this, how easy it is to miss the basic point here. How easy it is to do that. What is the basic point? Well, Jesus turns water to wine. Clearly, a great meaning is intended for us. That's what we see so far in this, and everything that John's gospel has been showing to us has been declaring to us that the new era has come. The time of the new creation has arrived. It is in full effect. Everything the Old Testament told us to look for has now come in the person and the work of Jesus, our Messiah, our King, the Son of God. That means that we have now entered a time of fulfillment. All the promises of the Old Testament, everything that looked forward and everything that the prophets, the law, and the Psalms preached about now has come as Jesus is standing in front of us, and that means we should expect something great. Don't you expect something wonderful? I think you should. What do you expect? What are you looking for? You say, "Well, I just don't feel much in my Christianity." What are you looking for? What do you expect? The Old Testament saints had nothing compared to what you have in fulfillment. Oh, they had many wonderful things as they looked forward. But they all said, wow, we would love to be where you are, seeing as you see and understanding as you understand. Even John the Baptist didn't have that. So this is a big moment in the Gospel of John, and I want to challenge you with that today. I want to let the story build a little bit so that you can appreciate just what's happening here and understand what's happening here through the coming of Jesus in history and in time and in this place. As we open up the text, we read, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The book into this is verse 11 that says, this was the first of the signs that Jesus did to manifest his glory. Through chapter 12, this is called the book of signs. And we'll be looking at that emphasis. If you're breaking down the book, to John 1 through 12 is called the book of signs. The purpose of signs were always to signify some greater reality. And that means that this first sign of water to wine has a huge meaning for us that we need to grasp. Imagine the scenario just with me for a moment. It's a grand scenario. It's a fascinating scenario. It's a wedding day. The Son of God is attending your wedding. It's really just a chilling thought, isn't it? You know how highly charged weddings are. Everyone wants everything to go perfect. I like weddings, but they are a big challenge, I want you to know. Dads are absent for many reasons. Moms are tolerable, and wedding planners are ruthless. I don't get along with any of the wedding planners ever. There is one problem at this wedding, and it's a big problem. They've run out of wine. So many guests, place is full, and there's no wine. There must have been a lot of wine there, and a lot of guests. The master will say in the middle of this, look, what has happened? You guys brought out the bad stuff at the end. The good stuff, excuse me, at the end. But here we are. Mary, the mother of Jesus, obviously knows the uniqueness of her son. They've run out of wine. They need good wine. Mary knows that her son is going to be called great. She knows and believes that he has the power to remedy this great problem. So she comes to him. Son, they've run out of wine. They have no wine. She's setting them up a little bit, isn't she? I know that you can do this. She's a mom. She wants the greatness of her son to be seen. She had listened to the angel. She's a real mom. But Jesus gives this perplexing answer in the middle of all of this that is somewhat surprising to us. Because of cultural difference, it feels somewhat cold, and it really didn't come across that way to her, I promise. This was a standard address, but it was a serious question, and something that really did press his own mom as to what is the meaning of what he just said. Woman, what does this have to do with me? It's a standard way of address. My hour is not yet come. Seeming to ignore it, it feels cold. But that's not his intention. Mary runs off to the servants and says, you do whatever he says. You do it. She knows he's going to act. So sitting there are six large stone pots for washing. Remember, the Jews were fastidious to keep a large body of oral and written tradition about rites for purification. They had made their own laws for purification. Later, the Mishnah and the Talmud would have some 30 chapters on washings and rinsing of pots and vessels, and there would be a section even on hand washing that you know would come up in Jesus's ministry. It had nothing to do with germs. It had everything to do with ritual cleanliness, had everything to do from being kept from defilement by coming into contact with Gentiles. John doesn't hold back the details in telling us that each of these big pots had 30 gallons of water. Those are massive pots, aren't they? Jesus walks up and Jesus says to them, make sure they're full to the brim. With just a word, a simple word, he commands them to draw out the water. And when they draw them out, the water out, wonderful wine is made automatically. The wine is then taken to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast tastes the wine and he says, wow, I've never had wine like this. This is the best wine I've ever tasted. He is ecstatic. I preached this years ago and a Dutchman walked up to me and said, I know he wasn't Dutch because he would have put out the bad wine first and hope everyone would leave before he put out the good stuff and then save it for his second daughter's wedding. I didn't say that. It's a bad passage to attempt, by the way, to show that Jesus was against alcohol. I have to say that in follow-up. This is not the master saying, this is really good grape juice. He's just not doing that, is he? That's not the culture. You don't know anything of the culture of fermentation either in that time period. The master fully realizes this conundrum that is here. He says it here. Notice what the master of the feast says when he says this. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then they bring out the two-buck chuck. That's what they do. This has a big meaning for us, a huge meaning for us. 120, think about this, gallons of water automatically turned into the best wine that anyone had ever tasted. Where is this from? Where does wine like this come from? This is the first of his signs that he did. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. What a moment in John's gospel to which you stand back and say, what does this mean? What is this about? I want to begin then with this thought that the prophets all throughout the Old Testament were eagerly waiting for this day of the abundance of new wine. This was not a foreign concept throughout the Old Testament. This day of the abundance of new wine. Jeremiah 31 in the day of the new covenant said, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. Your souls shall be like that in this day when the wine comes. And they shall sorrow no more at all. That's a remarkable statement. And those are the promises in the Old Testament that somewhat baffle us because they're just so glorious and just so wonderful. And what does it mean? What will this look like? What is this? On the mountain, there would be streaming goodness of the Lord in the new wine. What does wine represent in the Bible? Well, clearly throughout the scriptures, wine always was given to represent, at least when it spoke of it positively. Obviously, it warned against drunkenness, didn't it? I have to say that. But that's not what we're talking about here. Wine in the scriptures represent, when it speaks positively of it, of joy, of happiness. Wine was equated with making us happy. Think of the Psalm 104. Wine gladdens the heart. Wine was always equated with happiness and with joy. Christianity was always meant to be a joyful religion. Christianity always had as its design that you would be a happy people, a fulfilled people. What's the problem in this text? What's the problem? Well, Don't miss it. There were 6 stone pots there for purification. Why were those there? Well, because the scribes and the Pharisees had made the whole system a system of their own righteousness before God, a way of trying to please God. They had made their own way, and this stuff Jesus ran up against all the time. Jesus fought against this all the time. Remember Matthew 15, when the scribes and the Pharisees came all the way from Jerusalem to attack Jesus and his disciples for not washing their hands properly when they ate bread. It was a religion that was dead. It was a religion that was lifeless. It was a religion that's joyless. It was all about conformity and forced submission. If you asked the Jews and their children coming up to the worship of the Lord, what they had created with their rules was a system of, we have to be here. Says nobody wanted to be there. What a joyless religion Judaism had become. This Martin Luther once said, the way that God always dealt with this problem was the law of God. He said, this monster of self-righteousness, this stiff-necked beast needs a big axe. And that's what the law is, a big axe, to strike down the pride of people. Now, before we American churchgoers come along and say, yep, those legalists. The irony was here that the Pharisee, who is shown to us in the scriptures, is a mirror of ourselves. They had stony hearts. Wasn't that always the problem in the Old Testament? Stony hearts. That the Lord said, I needed to give a heart of flesh. I needed to change the heart out of stone to life. This is all John. This is all about life in this gospel. This is Nicodemus. We're going to get there. This is the woman at the well. I've got to change stony dead hearts. The irony is that as we look at ourselves in this, and I look at me in this, so I include myself in all of this, the irony is that the result in their religion was a bunch of grumpy, complaining people who hated the worship of the Lord, which should cause us caution, shouldn't it? Who hated his ways, who were always bitter against his ways. So they created in their minds an idea of what would bring true happiness and true freedom. It wasn't about God. It was all about them. That's legalism. That's legalism. If we've ever struggled with that, which I've struggled with, sometimes I just don't feel joy in my Christianity. Don't miss this. Joy in doing what? What I want to do? What is joy? What is joy? Let me give you a test. If I said to you today, you shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, which means that you should come to the worship of the Lord, call the Sabbath a delight, whenever it's called, how do you feel? If I press you on that a little bit. Legalism. That's legalistic. And I'm going to say, no, that's the law of God. That's not legalism. There's a problem right there. Legalism is when people disregard the law of God and push their own ideas, creating their own ways to try to find the happiness they think they will achieve. And then make that the standard for acceptance with God. Now, you can do that with the law of God, there's no doubt. But in what Jesus is dealing with here, it was them creating their own system of righteousness to try to please God, and they were comfortable in that, and don't you press me on that. This is what Jesus condemned their worship for. And he condemned worship. He condemned other people's worship when he said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as commandments the doctrines of men, their own ideas. We redefine freedom on our own terms, and that's when we get into all kinds of joyless stuff. I don't think we talk enough about what infuriated the religious authorities. What infuriated the religious authorities was the freedom and the happiness that Jesus brought, actually. Joy is such a centerpiece of this passage. And I struggled preaching it because I thought today joy is equated, the reaction and against joy and what joy should be. Everyone thinks of anything formal as joyless. And you've got to run up against that. Is that really what this is all about? What is joy? Think with me just for a minute. What is joy? What is Jesus teaching us here? What is this all about? And this is a challenge to us of what joy is in Christianity. What do you think accomplishes joy? You know, in the next section, would you think this would demonstrate what we're showing here? In verse 15, when he goes into the temple, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins on the money changers of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade. Zeal for my father's house has eaten me up. That would bother us if we saw that. You'd say, that's not somebody who's bringing in a joyful religion. What? Let's get to what joy is. This is an important passage to understand it. Joy is this. It's rejoicing in your Savior. It's rejoicing in Him. That you have Him. What did Jesus just say to them in this miracle as He turned the stone water pots and turned the water in them to wine? He's saying to them something very clearly and very powerful. I'm here. I'm here. In my presence, there is fullness of joy. In my work, there is joy. And it's not just a future thing. A Christless life shows itself in a life right where you are, of fullness of bitterness and complaining. That's a Christless life, a never satisfied life. The Pharisees were never happy with God. They were never happy with His ways. For them, it was all dull and boring. But truth be told, their own system that they had created the most dull and boring life ever. They were looking for happiness in all the wrong places. Most people think they can purchase it or create it or construct it or create an outward system to make us experience it. And you can't do it. You can't do it. You cannot do it. Joy is finding satisfaction in Him. You saw it in the last sermons. Did you hear Philip and Nathanael when they met their Messiah? We have found Him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. These men are yelling it everywhere. We have found Him. We found the Savior. It's because He found them.
Ah, the joy of understanding the significance of this water being turned into wine. And what Jesus is proclaiming here in John chapter 2. This is Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Just enough time to leave you with our contact information. We'd love to hear from you. It's always a delight knowing you're being blessed by this radio program. Reach out to us at our website, agradio.org. Questions@agradio.org if you wish to email us any questions you might have or praise reports, comments about the program. Or give us a call, 888-504-8805. By the way, when you visit our website, agradio.org, tons of resource material for you to tap into, as well as links to our other platforms, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Again, all at agradio.org. And that phone number, once again, is 888-504-8805. Looking to write to us? If you're old school, the address for your envelope is Abounding Grace Radio, P.O. Box 732, Linden, Washington. The zip code is 98264. Well, tomorrow we'll continue our look at John chapter 2 and the miracle of turning water into wine and the significance of this miracle as Jesus begins his earthly ministry with this very miracle. That's tomorrow here on Abounding Grace with our teacher and pastor, Chris Gordon. Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, this is Chris Gordon, pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. I'd like to invite you to our Sunday worship services at 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. on Sunday. We have two worship services, 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. We preach Christ and Him crucified with the goal that you would live in the joy of this comfort in the knowledge of the forgiveness of all of your sins. 1864 North Broadway is the address here in Escondido. We'd love to see you this Sunday.